Bibles, turn to the book of Joshua. That's where we're going to be. Our series is called Crossing Over. We're looking at the sixth book of the Bible. And as you turn to Joshua, I'll kind of sum that up for you just a bit. Joshua tells us that the Israelites had come into the promised land. It is a land that has been known as the land of Cana because of the Canaanite tribes that were there. It had been a 500-year journey from the time that God had talked to Abram way over in Babylon and called him to a land that God was going to give him and his descendants. About 500 years later, the children of Israel have gotten out of Egypt, done with their wanderings, and they are now at the border. And this is the land that God had promised them. So we've been looking at, up to this point, the first 12 chapters of Joshua and seeing how the Lord had led the children of Israel there and some of the resulting conflicts that they had in the battles that they had in which they were going to inherit this land. They have been moving for a good period of time. And we're using the phrase moving from here to there really to sum up the book of Joshua. They had moved from Babylon through the seed of Abram down to Egypt, spent 400 years there, wandered in the wilderness, and they were now where God had placed them. From here to there. We use a little bridge here to communicate that aspect. So if you're in Joshua, look at chapter 13. We are covering today chapter 13 through 21. We're going to kind of sum this up here and look at this passage, but this verse really speaks to this theme of moving from here to there. So Joshua 13 and verse 1, it says, when Joshua had grown old, he had moved from here to there. Doesn't necessarily give us the age. We believe he's in his mid-80s at least by the time that all of this has come about. When Joshua had grown old, the Lord said to him, you are now what? Very old. And there are still large areas of land to be taken over. They had just got done with about 7 years of conflict, but there's still work to be done. Life is that way. You're never done growing. You're never done moving. There's always a tomorrow until that tomorrow doesn't happen anymore. So we need to appreciate that fact that in life, we're going to move forward. We may not want to, but we're going to. So moving from here to there is important. Here is where you find yourself. Now, it's not just the location of Grace Church. Here is your state or your stage of life. Whatever age you are, do you realize this is the only time you'll ever be that age? So if you're 37 years, 3 months, 1 week, 2 days, 4 hours, 7 minutes, that's the last time you'll ever be that. Keep that thought in mind. Life never stays the same. You're always moving from here to there. You can view life as good or you can view life as bad. Usually that's dependent upon how it affects you. It's all relative. Life is good, life is bad based upon how it affects you. But life is where you are now. It's here. So you have to figure out what you're going to do with here. You could gripe, you could moan, or you could make the what? Make the best out of it. You could do something with your current state. Most of us, when we're here, it's because we're comfortable. Many of you are comfortable in life. You've gone through struggles, where those struggles are raising children, it's getting settled in a job, it's moving into a new home or a new relationship, or maybe it's starting over some aspect of life. We all find ourselves here. It's a place of comfort. But life is a journey. You're never going to be comfortable that long. And whether we like it or not, someday we're going to end up there. It's like starting here, we're going to be there. You start out young, you're going to become old. Not old, just old, but very what? Very old. Not everybody likes that thought. But that's life, and we have to make the best out of it. Here is not always a bad thing. It can be, but it's not always a bad thing. It can be a place of comfort. It can be a place of blessing. But realize that your situation in life is always going to change because life is not static. It's not stagnant. It's like sand at a beach. I was watching a couple of videos this morning of the shoreline down by New Buffalo and South Haven. Have any of you seen those videos? I think Denny Shaver posted one on Facebook. What's happened to the shoreline there? Not just eroding, massively eroding because of the storms and the wind. Life is like that. It's like the sand on a beach. It's constantly moving, reshifting, remaking itself. And our attitude towards life, as life changes, is going to help or hinder that transition. Because if you groan and moan and complain, it only makes it worse for you, but it surely makes it worse for everybody else. So when we come to Joshua chapter 13 through 19, we're still seeing the children of Israel in flux. It's still fluid. They're still changing. They're still moving. And what we've got to appreciate, God always has the big picture of life in view. You and I see a very narrow, a very small portion of life. In some regard, just like standing in a corner with your face there. That's about all we can see. We can't see what's beyond it. And oftentimes when you're standing there in a corner, you forget what? Not just what's behind you, you forget how far you've come. You forget how God has blessed you. You forget all the things you've survived. You forget about the accomplishments. You forget about the fact you've learned some skills and some knowledge that has allowed you to get there. And what may look like a corner just hasn't been opened up yet by God. So moving from here to there allows us to grow. It allows us to change. It allows us to further develop our potential. It should allow us to be grateful. It should allow our hearts to be challenged for the next step. Moving from here to there is critical, especially our attitude. If you take your program in the middle there, you've got a place to take notes. You have some discussion questions there. I want you to look at the first discussion question. You can do this yourself. You can do this at home. You can do it in your home group, whatever you would like to do. But I think you need to do this. If you were to move from here to there, and let's think about this. We'll use the old bridge here as an object lesson. This is what? March 8th. You're here. There is going to be December 31st at the end of this year. Gives you approximately how long? A number of months, correct? You got a good period of time. If you were to move from there, or from here to there in that sense, look at the questions. Where do you want to be spiritually by the end of this year? I don't think we think that way. Many of us, especially in the American culture, because we're so blessed, so comfortable, we just exist, sucking in the joy of the moment. And we never really have to strategically think. But at the end of the year, where do you want to be spiritually? And I want you to write something down there. Right now, one goal, one thing you'd like to accomplish. What would you like to see in your life in terms of spiritual growth from here to there? And you've got about 10 months to do that. I just came back from Manila, Philippines. I brought in all of our coaches and trainers from about 8 countries on the eastern side of Asia that I work with through an organization over there. And we brought in our key people, and we talked about where they were, the here of their life, in terms of their personal life, in terms of their family, in terms of their church situation, but also in terms of their nation as becoming Christian. And then we set forth goals. Where do you want to be at the end of this year? And particularly by the year 2025. So we spent an entire week. It was very excruciating for people to be honest with where they were and realize if I stay where I am, I will accomplish very little. I have to take a step forward. And we had them brainstorm not only what their moves were, but how are we going to finance the vision that they came up with. If you don't put it on paper, you probably will not do it. You'll just sit there in the midst of your comfortable satisfaction of life like a piece of bread in a bowl of water. And all you do is suck up God's blessings. And what does a piece of wet bread end up doing over time? Yeah. Or it molds. We have to plan strategically. Look at the next thing. Who do you want to have shared your faith with? Now, if you put a name there, guess what? You're bound by your own writing to share your faith with that person. So a lot of you won't write anybody's name, therefore you're not responsible. But who do you want to share your faith with by the end of this year? What person, what group of people? Can you write somebody's name? Are you willing to be accountable to that? Who do you want to tell about Jesus? Hopefully you've put a name or two down there, a group of people. And the last question, I'm not going to have you write anything, but I'm going to have it guide your thinking through the message today. What impact would you want to have made with your family? And it can be any aspect of this. Friends, church, your community. Impact, each of us are going to view that word differently. We can envision it differently. At the end, 10 months from now, what impact will you want to have made? You see, if you can't put anything down there, you probably will make zero impact. You will have lived the next 10 months basically for yourself. And that's called being pretty selfish. What impact do you want to make? See, a simple impact could be this. This fall, I'm going to vote. Isn't that an impact? How do you want to vote? Do you want to vote for you, for your health care, for your job? Do you want to vote for what makes you happy, or are you going to vote according to God's character? Choice is yours, isn't it? But you can impact our nation. You can impact our community. If you just simply said, I'm going to make darn sure I what? It's four letters, folks. It's a simple process. You have within your control the ability to make our nation, our community, better. You could say, how am I going to impact our church? I'm going to volunteer. Some of you, you don't have a ministry in the church. You could impact this church by saying, I'm simply going to volunteer. Most of us could spell the word, but it's got to be written down, and then you have to what? You've got to volunteer. Some of you that are already working, you might just say, I'm going to impact the church, etc., church, friends, whatever. I'm going to be more faithful, more dependable. Does that make sense? I'm going to impact my family, my friends, by being more trustworthy, kind, honest. Pick a word. But you've got to do something or you'll end up doing nothing. All right. With that said and done, we're talking about moving from here to there. We're in Joshua 13 through 21. It's a big assignment. That's a lot of chapters to deal with. So I'm going to try to sum that up because all those chapters have basically one common theme. The children of Israel have now moved into the promised land, and now they've got to figure out where we're going to live. Most of us have been there. We've moved into a community, but you've got to get a house, right? You've got to pick a neighborhood. You could live most anywhere. What are you going to do? So that is what this whole section of Scripture is about. Through the first 12 chapters, if we think back over what we've gone through here over the last couple of months, the children of Israel have conquered this land. Now, they don't conquer every person and or every village, but they take the main portions of the land from the Canaanites. They take all their fortified cities. They take hold of all the major sources of transportation, because that's critical in moving into any country in terms of a military conquest. We read about four things. First of all, we have the beachhead here. The beachhead is when they came in and they took, if you remember, the city of Gilgal, Jericho, and another one? Ai, very good. It's what we call the beachhead confrontation. They had to confront their own fears. They had never been in a whole lot of battles before, and these were large fortified cities, and Jericho is the biggest of them all, at least the most fortified. So they had to confront their own fears, but they also had to confront the enemy. To make any change in life, you have to confront those two things. Do you realize that? Yes or no? Do you want to make a difference in our nation? Do you want to restore our nation to being God-centric and having a sense of morality? You have to overcome first your own fear. What will people think? What will people do? To who? You. And then you have to confront your... Come on, work with me here. This is called Sunday morning sermon. And you guys get to interact occasionally. Okay? Confront your own fears. Confront the enemies. That's what the children of Israel have to do with what we would call the beachhead confrontation. Anybody who's ever studied military history, look at Normandy. That's exactly what the Allies had to do when they attacked Europe and to defeat the Germans. Secondly, there's a central campaign. It wasn't very large. They got here and then they began to move into this area and they defeated a series of cities and kings. You can't conquer an entire land all at once. You have to do it what? It's just like crossing a bridge. From there, we went down to what we would call the Southern Conflict. They had made some great strides through the beachhead confrontation. Then they came through the Central Campaign. Now the Southern Conflict. They came down and defeated several main cities there. Why? Because the majority of the people of this land did not live way down here. They had a few major cities. So it was a conflict in the sense that they had to come in and defeat a few cities so that they now have the southern portion of Israel to make their northern campaign. And then it's just battle after battle after battle. Now, this took about 7 years. You ever hear about the Six-Day War? Israel took out a whole bunch of people in 6 days. This took 7 years. Why? They didn't have tanks. Why? They didn't have satellites. They didn't have airplanes. Didn't have shoulder-firing missiles. They had to kind of march everywhere and then use spears and arrows. Heck of a way to fight a war. Dominic, you like that, don't you? 7 years. It wasn't easy. War never is. Fighting to regain your nation and its history and its legacy from your forefathers is never what? Easy. But if you do not fight, you will not regain. Fighting for your family is critical. Because like Jeff and Mary said, there's a million different influences out there that want to tube your family and your relationship. You have to fight. Being a Christian is not passive. If you want to be passive, go elsewhere. This church is not a passive church. This church is all about doing what God has asked us to do. And that means you have to stand up and you have to speak up. Are you with me? We all nodded our heads. See, if this was an African-American church, you'd be standing and hollering right now. Because in part, that's your culture. You may do that in that church because you'd actually believe what the preacher just said. Okay? Sometimes I wonder, do we even believe the stuff? You know, why am I saying it if we don't believe it? Why am I saying it if we don't get excited? Why am I saying it if we don't do it? Amen. Oh, there we go. One African-American person here. Thank you. We appreciate that. Joshua moved from here to there to inherit the land. Mark this down in your notes. The word inherit or inheritance appears nearly, depending on your version of the Bible, some 50 times. That's what these chapters, verse 13 through 21, is all about. The inheritance. They are now coming into the promised land. So now we move from this battle scenario here. We have another map that comes up. This is the same land, but now these are the sections of land that the Jewish people, because there's 12 tribes of them, that they're going to inherit. We'll talk about this in a moment. Here's the dividing line here. The Dead Sea, the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee. Jordan River goes all the way up to the north. This is the dividing line between east and west. God said, this is the land I want to give you. Some of the tribes of Israel decided to settle here. We'll talk about that. You can see the vast majority of where the tribes settled. Some had larger portions. Some had not so large of portions. Okay, that's why with all of us, some of us own acreage, some of us don't. Some of us have big homes, some of us don't. Doesn't make anyone better than anybody else. It just means that's where you live. God chose to give certain portions of land to certain people, and it was God's decision, not theirs. So with this idea of inheritance, show of hands here, a couple things. How many of you have ever inherited, hear the word, inherited. How many of you ever inherited something? Okay? How many of you are looking at your parents hoping you inherit something? Okay? How many of you that have inherited money? How many have inherited some favorite possession of a grandpa, grandma, aunt, uncle, whoever? A favorite possession. How many of you inherited a car? Anyone? Okay, a few of us. You see, inheritance can be whatever the person, the owner, wants to give you. And that's what we've got to understand about inheritance. It's not yours until it's what? Given to you. And our Supreme Court has put this in writing because American people tend to be very greedy and very thick-headed. If I want to give you as a gift or an inheritance this little laser thing that you can zap people in the eyes with, okay, I'm leaving this to you. Is it Aaron's? It is. I said I'm giving it to him. Is it Aaron's? No. There's at least three things that have to take place by law. And you better make sure when you do your will and your trust, keep that hand up there, Aaron. Don't be greedy. One of the things is this, is I have to relinquish it. That's the first thing is this, my intent by either writing or verbally saying, I give it to you, number one. Number two, I have to relinquish. Number three, you must take possession. If you don't take possession, it's not yours. It's anybody's who gets it. Because possession is what? See, y'all know that, don't you? All right? Thank you, Aaron, for relinquishing back. The Israelites did not purchase this land. Now, you could argue that they fought for it. You could argue that they fought for it. They had heard about it. They had hoped for it. But it was God who gave it to them. And we've got to understand this. It was not their victory. Even though they fought for it, it was not their victory. It was God's. God gave them the energy. God gave them direction. God supernaturally worked through them and through life situations to vanquish those people. It was all about God, because if it had been left up to them, they would have utterly, what? They would have failed. Leviticus 25:23, is that in your notes somewhere? LEV period 25:23. If it's not, make sure it is. Let me read it to you from the New Living Translation. My wife really likes this version. The land must never be, this is God, the land must never be sold on a permanent basis. If you're a farmer here today, listen to this, farmers. One of the things that just utterly shocked me when I moved from the big city of Battle Creek was the farmer mentality of this community. And it's the farmer mentality of people in Iowa and everywhere else where there's people that own land. And you wouldn't have to be a farmer. You could just be a rich person with 3,000 acres. I never understood this until I lived up here, is the sense of possessiveness in greed. I call it the Gollum mentality that often, not always, hear the words, often but not always comes along with ownership. Gollum mentality says what? It's, okay, do your best Gollum mentality to everybody around your table. Do it. It's mine. It's my precious. Okay? I could never understand that. It says in Leviticus 25:23, the land must never be sold on a permanent basis. For the land belongs to me, says God. Do you realize how many verses in the Bible talk about that the earth and everything in it belongs to? Not you. I've got a deed. You want to stand up and look at him and tell him that? For the land belongs to me. Then God says it this way. You are only foreigners and tenant farmers working for me. Does that put you in your place? It ought to. It's not really yours. God allows you to farm it. He allows you to own it. He allows you to hunt on it. But for some reason, it's mine. And we snort, and we snot, and our eyes get big. It's mine! Wrong. It's not. We've forgotten that God owns it all. We are simple stewards. Kevin, that's what you are. You're a steward. Not with a T, with a D. We're stewards. God allows us to be there. When we think of this land, this is what gets Israel into trouble. They began to think it was, this land is my land, this land is your land. You'd be wrong. Whose land? Whose? Mr. Westendorp, whose? Thank you. Now, Brian Krause was going to speak today on this message. He got his dates a little bit confused. So Brian said this in his homework on this message. Unfortunately, the Israelites defied the Lord. They disobeyed the law, and they defiled the land. And I went, Brian, that's alliteration. He went, can you picture him doing that? The Jewish people screwed up, and that's ultimately why they lost control of the land. Joshua's in his late 70s, possibly his early 80s, as old as, I believe, around 85, when he led the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. Chapters 13 through 21 talk about this, the land. Now, have you ever been through the reading of a will? Boring. But that's what these chapters are like. To this tribe, I leave this. To this clan, I leave this. To this, this. And you're all sitting there going, what do I get? I could care less what everybody else gets. Tell me, that's what it's like. But there's some valuable lessons as you go through here. Now, to help you understand chapters 13 through 21, if you want to read this week, chapter 13, we'll break it this whole section into three sections. Chapter 13 deals with these dudes over here. Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. 2.5 tribes, because you'll notice that Manasseh is split. Half the tribe goes here, large group of people, half of them over here, and these are two full tribes. They sit on the east side of the river. The children of Israel had come up here. They had vanquished their enemies on this side of the Jordan River and then got ready to cross over to Jericho. These three tribes, we'll call them 3, 2.5, when they got done, they went, you know, this is pretty nice land. Look at all, it's pasture land. It's called the Golan Heights today. A lot of water there, great grazing, wonderful place to grow crops, okay? And they're thinking, this isn't so bad. We'd like to hang out here. And Moses looked at him and went, nay, nay. You only, if you want this land, that's your choice. God wants you over there. But if you're going to settle there, you're going to first help us fight. So they go, okay, we want this land, we'll help you fight a little bit. So they did go over and fight, but they ended up over here. That's in chapter 13. They end up settling outside of the promised land. We'll talk about that in a moment. All right? Chapters 14 through 19, you see that 9.5 tribes settle here. Some get bigger chunks, some get lesser chunks. But this is where all the Canaanite tribes were, all the ites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Termites. They were all over on that side, okay? A whole bunch of tribes. These guys had already had their butts kicked. But remember, it was all 12 tribes that vanquished them. So yeah, I'd want that land too. No more fighting, right? The other guys had to go over and fight warriors that were bigger and badder and fortified cities. So 14 through 19 deals with all the pagans that they have to drive out. And remember, the Jews aren't going in there saying, they're not being prejudiced and racist, saying, oh, we don't like people with bad ankles, so I'm going to attack you. Sorry, again. Can I? God had already said, I'm driving these people out because they're an abomination to me. That's what we've got to understand. Jewish people didn't just go around killing people. God had given the ites, if you will, over 400 years to repent. How long is that from the length of our nation? Repent, 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 repent. They chose not to. 400 years. How many second chances are you willing to give somebody? God gave them over 400 years before he brought the children of Israel in and drove them out. That's chapters 14 through what? Now chapters 20 through 21. Now they've all got their chunk of land. They have to settle the land. But we've got to have some sense of law and order here. Each person, each family, each clan, each tribe has to have some laws that we're going to abide by. All you have to do is look at American history. We went through the same thing. We had 13 colonies. You could argue they had 12 colonies. And if you don't have a federal type of government and system, everybody does their own. Doesn't that make sense to you? So in chapters 20 and 21, we see some basic laws that are set down whereby everybody's going to play nice with everyone else. Two basic things come across. They're taught in these two chapters how to model a life of integrity, but also justice. So they establish some key cities throughout all of this land because the Jewish people were to live at peace. They were to live in holiness. So they set up some centers whereby people could get right with one another. If there was broken relationships, they could go to these cities and have judges and stuff that would resolve the issues. The other thing they were to do in this land is not only model integrity and justice, but they were to demonstrate faithfulness to God and be a light of salvation to all the pagan countries in the rest of the world. Israel was not just about a few Jewish people. It's about a center of hope for the rest of the world. Does that make sense to you? See, Grace Church is not all about you being comfortable. The reason this church was created was to have a place where we could train people who really love God to be disciples who make disciples. And reach out to your friends, your neighbors, in your schools, in your workplace, in your neighborhoods, in your community, and show them how a real Christian lives, and then be able to help them find Jesus. When church becomes about you, we've lost our sense of purpose, and God needs to destroy us. Okay? And I say the bigger the boom he makes, the better he'll be. At least to the community. I'd like a big lightning bolt, something when he's ready to take us out, zap the church, burn us all up. That'd be my wish as a happy pastor. Why? Because if we're not going to live for God, what use are we? So that's why this church was founded. A place where Christians can grow. Imperfect people can learn to live together, work together. But then with this group of imperfect people, as they grow as disciples, can then go out to all of the communities around us. That's exactly what God is doing here with Israel. So this morning, these chapters that we're looking at, chapter 13 through 21, it's like looking in a mirror, okay? I want you to envision a mirror here, okay? Can we have that up? Bink. There you go. You like looking in a mirror? Most people don't. I'm amazed. Don't you just like look in the mirror and go? Evie looks at me most Sunday mornings. She says, "You're worse than any girl." True? She's nodding her head. Looking in a mirror can be moderately exciting. Generally, it's a little depressing. I'm amazed. You're in a real city where they have big glass panels, you know, for windows. Watch how many people go by and never look. Not me. I want people inside to look at me, looking at me. Actually, I'm looking at them, looking at me, thinking that I'm looking at me. Does that make sense? Never mind. That's confusing. These chapters tell us three aspects of life that you and I can learn about ourselves. Now, you're going to read through here, see a whole lot of names, a whole lot of places. You're going to go, boring. No. These nine chapters point out three areas of your life. It's like looking in a mirror. They're going to help you understand yourself better than probably what I could describe to you about you or me. First thing it's going to help you understand is this. You'll ask yourself this question. Self, am I a fully engaged believer? That's the first thing that these chapters will do. You're going to look at the children of Israel. Remember the people that lived on the eastern side there? They're what I call borderline believers. They wanted to be close to God, but not too close. They wanted to be around with their Jewish brothers and sisters, but not what? Too close. Hey, I just spent 400 and some years with these people. I want a little bit of time for me. They wanted to be on the border where they could look over, they could get an occasional newspaper, but they were all about themselves. You got to ask yourself today, what kind of church person are you? Are you a borderline believer or are you a fully engaged what? Believer. You see, they didn't want to what? Cross over. Oh, they came and they helped, but their reason for being involved with the rest of the Jewish people was all about them because they wanted possession of the land. They wanted the best land. They didn't want any more conflict. People are like that. They do something, but they have an ulterior motive. So they weren't willing to cross over and live with the rest of them or help the rest of them conquer their battle. They just wanted to fight enough so they got what they wanted. Does that make sense? As a church person, if I could paint a picture for a borderline believer, tell me if this is you today. You're comfortable with living close to the world's beliefs, values, and actions. You're comfortable. You see, they were on the other side of the Jordan where all the pagan people were. They were comfortable with being there. Actually, being holy and living by God's laws made them feel what? What's the opposite of comfortable? Uncomfortable. Remember Abram and Lot? Where did Lot choose to live? Sodom. He was fine with that. Lot didn't say, hey, give me that land down there because there's pagans and I want to win them to Jesus. No, it was prime property. So if I got to go live in a homosexual culture and one that's filled with perverts and one that is against God, I'm okay with that. Ask yourself how okay you are with living in the world. Does it ever just make your skin crawl? Or are you just fine with that? You never stop to think about the values of the world out there. Fully engaged people are very uncomfortable with the world's values. Borderline Christians find comfort there. Borderline people are committed to living on their own terms without anyone telling them what to do. I don't want to be accountable. No one's going to tell me what to do. They tend to live in isolation rather than in community. As a church person, ask yourself, are you involved in a ministry here at the church? Are you in a home group? Are you involved in mentoring? Do you have a regular ministry? Borderline Christians are okay with none of that. They don't like accountability. They don't want anyone telling them what's right and wrong or what God's word says. They're comfortable and they're okay with a different lifestyle. No accountability. Living my own way. They're committed to living that way because they choose, hear me, they choose a lifestyle of isolation, not being involved. You got that? They are people who are content with being an observer, not a participator. An observer or a spectator. They don't ever get engaged. That's the difference between a fully engaged believer and a borderline believer. They are people who are careful in terms of sacrifice and servanthood because they don't want to lose anything. They don't want to give anything. And that's why 2.5 tribes lived on the right side of the Jordan. They were careful that if I get too involved, it might what? Cost me something. They were compromised by their willingness to fit in and live a good life. They compromise their values. They compromise friends. They compromise faith. They compromise family. That's the difference today between a borderline person and a fully engaged person. You look in the mirror, it's not comfortable. Because if you tend to be on the east side where those tribes were, and you see some of the stuff I talked about, God wants you where? Across the Jordan. He wants you to move from here to there and do the direct opposite of everything I just talked about. A fully engaged believer is one who understands God's will and is willing to cross over. Okay. God wants me to grow my faith. I will do that. God wants me to be in community with other believers. I will do that. God wants you to sacrifice and serve. Why? Because in giving, you will receive. You're either a hoarder or you're a giver. If that's what God wants, say the words. I will, say it, do that. Thank you for the youth group here. Fully engaged believer. Trust me, I've got to look at myself in the mirror as much as you do. And I have to evaluate my life because it's easy to slip across the border from time to time. It's hard work to stay on the western side, to live the way God wants you to be accountable, to be engaged with other believers, and most of all, to fight the fight. It's easy to take it easy. Second thing you'll learn in these chapters, not only am I a fully engaged believer, because there, trust me, there's times I'm not. Secondly, are you a wholehearted dreamer? A wholehearted what? Dreamer. When you read in these chapters, you read about a guy named Caleb, one of the original 12 spies. Him and Joshua were the only two guys that came back from the 12, if you remember that story. And they had the positive word. Hey, with God we can do all things. The other 10 guys shouted him down. Children of Israel followed the 10. They ended up wandering. Caleb's still alive. He's an old man. He's like Joshua. He's going. And he says these words, I want that mountain. Reminds me of Ken Pretty. I want that mountain. Ken's not moving near as fast as he used to. But he still dreams, still has hopes, still desires to be used of God, still desires to influence people. Ken, how old are you again? 95? 95 years old. He's 10 years older than Caleb. Caleb still was dreaming, wholehearted. Now, this is one of the things that I, 40 years ago when I got into ministry, I could not envision being this old. I'm nearly what? I'm nearly 100. I could never envision I would ever live to be this old. My mom used to look at me, you're going to die young. You're going to die young. And now I'm looking at that R word. Who said that? I want to burn their eyes out. Yeah, really old. The word retirement. Some of you are that. Some of you are looking towards that. Some of you younger people, you haven't a clue what I'm talking about. Retirement. Do you realize retirement is unbiblical? It is an unbiblical concept. Both in terms of work and in terms of your spiritual life. A lot of churches are plagued by retirees. And it's not an age. It's a mental disease. Where I've done enough. I've put in my time. Let someone else. It's not a matter of retirement, folks. It's a matter of re-enlistment. Okay, you may not have the same energy. So change your occupation in the church. Change what you do in the community. You may no longer work in a career. God has gifted you then that period of time where you used to put in 30, 40, 50 hours to use to make the kingdom prosperous, not to use just for you. Nothing wrong with having time for you. There's something wrong when all the time is about you. So when we think about a wholehearted dreamer, keep dreaming dreams for your life, your family, this church. Because when we quit dreaming, you really have died. Third thing, when you look at this, is are you a faithful ambassador? Are you a wholehearted dreamer? Are you a fully engaged believer? A faithful ambassador. Every one of these tribes got a chunk of land. Some land was bigger than others. Some was more mountainous than others. Some had more cities than others. Each of us are like that. Your sphere of influence, where God has placed you, just like He placed those tribes, your sphere of influence is between you and God. You're never to look around and say, well, how come that person's got a position in the church and I don't? How come this person gets to lead a home group? You are where you are today because God wants you to prove yourself faithful here so that He can move you there. Where you are today is not where God wants you. He's given you all of His potential within you with your gifts, your uniqueness, because He has something magical, something mysterious, something mystical to do with you. Where you are today is great because it's for today. You need to look at where He wants you to be tomorrow. You're an ambassador. He wants to use you in your school, in your workplace, in your community, in this church, in our nation to make a difference. 46 years ago, Tim Reed and I were burned out druggers, okay? Minds practically destroyed because of our stupidity. God can raise you up, remake you, use you to touch other people's lives. Do you understand that? That's being a faithful ambassador. Where I am today, I will serve God. I'll do it today knowing that He has a a plan for tomorrow. Until the day you die, he wants you taking steps, moving from here to there. Father, for our people today, we ask that you would speak into our lives. We pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in these three areas. None of us are perfect. All of us have room for growth. So may we become fully engaged believers, wholehearted dreamers, and faithful ambassadors representing you, because that's what it means to claim the promised land. And if we do that, we will make a difference. Use us now, Lord, this week, just this next week, in these three areas to take a step forward. Because every step we take this week in these three areas moves us closer to the end of the year, to the place where you want us to be then. We ask this in Christ's name. We all said, amen.